Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be here with all of you today. If you haven't noticed, I'm not Daniel. He is departed with his wife over at a pastor's conference in North Carolina at Shepherd Seminary. But I will be with you today, and I am excited to be in the Word of God with everyone here. So this morning, I want to bring all of you back to the events of a little over a year ago, back on October 7th. If the date doesn't bring it back to mind, that was the day that Hamas insurgents went and crossed over the Gaza-Israeli border and attacked the civilian population in southern Israel. They went into the country and started slaughtering people in their homes. People were killed in their cars on the way to work. Women were taken out of homes and ravaged. There were entire families slaughtered. There were even reports of babies found in ovens having been killed. I remember a video that came out in the days afterwards of a father pushing his young daughters out up onto the second story out the window as insurgents ran through the front door. And as he pushed out the last daughter, he was gunned down from behind. And the kids hid on the roof, waiting for the people to leave that had just killed their father. As all these pictures, these images, these videos came out, there's, in many parts of the world, a cry for restitution, for justice, that those who had done such wickedness, such atrocities, would receive retribution. Many wanted them to be hunted down, to be killed, to receive the same punishment that they had inflicted on innocent civilians. I'd be willing to bet that most, if not all of us, sympathized with that idea in some form, in some way, wishing that those who were guilty of such heinous crimes would be called, would be judged for it, perhaps executed, maybe even ultimately stand before God and be damned. That can easily be our response when we see such great wickedness in the world, such evil. Yet in our text today, where we're going to be at, we're going to see how God's response to some of the greatest wickedness the world has ever seen is not always the same as ours. His response to heinous atrocities is so different than our own at times. Today, we're going to be in the book of Jonah, beginning with the last verse of chapter 3 and going on to the end of the book. And while we are here, we're going to see four ways that God shows his compassion towards undeserving people. So if you would stand with me as we are in the word of the Lord, now we'll begin reading in chapter 3 of Jonah, verse 10, through the end of the book. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, in which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that we have the privilege to see what you have done throughout history, that your words to us have been preserved, that we can know you. And I pray as we are in this passage that we would see your heart, your compassion towards sinners, those who least deserve it, that we would be both encouraged by it and also convicted, that you would use it to make us more and more like you, conform us to the image of your Son. I pray all this in your name. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, before we begin to unpack this passage, it's important that we understand what's going on in this book, who these people are, the Ninevites, that are causing so much strife within Jonah, between Jonah and God. Well, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. This was essentially the first true empire the world had ever seen. It was a vast and powerful country. They're deep into the territory of Egypt, 100 years, stretching from Persia through Babylon all the way deep into the territory of Egypt. Yet what would set them apart from many other empires the world would see was not their territory, was not their military might, but their cruelty. When we compare the actions of this last century's greatest villains, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, with that of Sennacherib and other Assyrian kings, our modern villains seem quite moderate and tame. The Assyrians were inventors of all sorts of horrific tortures and punishments. They would take their enemies and mutilate them. They would cut off their arms, their legs, castrate them. They would take the soldiers that they had defeated and impale them, put them outside the city. They would flay the civilians in the villages. And worst of all, in the Assyrian minds, is they would burn people alive. Because in their religion, being burnt alive meant you had no afterlife. So they would take many of the children of the kings and nobles of the lands they defeated, and they would sacrifice them to their gods so that the children of the nobles of these countries would not have an afterlife. Cruel, demonic brutality was the accepted and expected way of life for the Assyrians. This people was the primary oppressor of Israel and Judah for hundreds of years. They were the ones that oppressed the people of God. 2 Kings and Chronicles is full of their incursions into the land, where they fought with Israel, did all these sorts of atrocities among them. If there was a nation and a city in all of history that deserved the ire of God, it was Nineveh. Yet what we see in the book of Jonah is not the ire of God, it's not the wrath of God poured out on Nineveh, but rather his compassion for them. Which is where, as we come to our text, we're going to see the first way God's compassion towards undeserving people is displayed, and that he relents from judgment. Though Nineveh was almost unimaginably wicked and certainly deserved to face God's judgment and wrath, God did not pour it out on them. He sent a warning to Nineveh through his prophet Jonah, through a great deal of many events, which is earlier in the book. And then earlier in this chapter, chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah preaches to the city, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." And at this warning, all of the people, from the king to the lowest slave, repented of their wickedness. They sat in sackcloth and ashes and ceased from their wicked ways and practices. They wept over their sin, crying out for mercy, weeping over their guilt before God. Where our text today begins is God's response to the repentance of this undeserving, wicked people. In verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God relented from destroying Nineveh. He accepts their repentance and doesn't bring down the judgment, the punishment that he told them about, which they absolutely deserved. This is like if a murderer went before the judge and said, "Your Honor, I committed the crime. I went to that store, I robbed the clerk, and I shot him in cold blood. I was wicked and wrong. Have mercy on me." That's Nineveh's position right now. They have just been told, "You are in sin. God will judge you." In desperation, they are crying out for the Lord to have compassion, to have mercy on them who deserve nothing but wrath. And yet God displays his compassion and grants mercy, relenting from punishment. As we go through this whole text, it's important that we step back a few times and look at how are we like these people? How are we like Jonah? How are we like the Ninevites? And when we hear how the Ninevites lived, when we see how wicked they were, we might think, well, I'm nothing like them. They were murderous, barbarous, and cruel. All I have is a propensity to be a little lazy. That's not too bad. I'm a pretty good person when we compare it to that. The problem with that sort of thinking is that it's focusing on this imagined different levels of guilt rather than just the fact that we're guilty. What does the Bible say? That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6 talks about what that earns us. What falling short of God's glory warrants us. All is death. That every one of us, the worst of the Ninevites, to the sweetest, nicest person you've ever met, all ultimately deserve the same fate because of sin. Eternal separation and punishment. Eternal separation from the Lord. But God, rich in mercy, while we were all still sinners, died for us, made a way for us. Just like 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he, being Christ, is just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we do that, when we turn to God, mourning over our sin, confessing our guilt, he forgives us, and there is no more condemnation. There is no more judgment waiting for those who repent, who believe, who trust in Christ. He has provided forgiveness and salvation for all who would repent and believe in him. There is no sin too great, too wicked, too unfathomably despicable that the blood of the Lamb cannot cover it. I think we can say we are all like Nineveh in this. We are all guilty. And yet we've been shown grace. So firstly, we've seen God's compassion towards undeserving people and that he relents from bringing judgment on those who deserve it, but forgives the guilty who repent. But the second way we're going to see God's compassion in this text towards undeserving people is through his patience with the insolent. Let's go to Jonah 4, those first three verses. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." We're seeing here this prophet, this man of God who knew correct theology, who had good theology, one who was picked out to be the messenger and mouthpiece of the creator and sustainer of the universe, stand there and have the audacity to object to God, to question God, to accuse God of being in the wrong. Jonah saw God's mercy and he despised it. He despised God's actions towards Nineveh. He hated that God was being a merciful judge to Jonah's enemies, to Israel's enemies. Jonah was in no way unique among Israel in this. Israelites all detested Assyria. I mean, we saw what they've done, what they were like, what kind of oppression they suffered under the Assyrians. Jonah didn't want there to be any sort of plea deal, any second chance. No early release or opportunity for parole. Jonah desired the full, unbridled wrath of the Almighty to be released upon the ones he hated most, who he thought deserved it. God's compassion towards Nineveh was completely contrary to Jonah's desire for Nineveh. So here in Jonah's insolence, he begins to rationalize his response to God's commands throughout this book. And there in verse 2, where he says, "Was this not what I said while I was still in my country? I told you, Lord, but you wouldn't listen." Do you see the irony here with Jonah? Jonah's upset because God didn't listen to what he thought, what he said. God didn't obey Jonah's word. Yet, what has been happening throughout this entire book, this entire journey? Jonah's been the one who wasn't listening. Jonah's the one who wasn't obeying the word of the Lord. All along the way, he's been turning the complete opposite direction that the Lord has told him to go. Continuing on in the passage, "Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning the calamity. I tried to keep you from making this mistake, Lord, because I knew what you were like. I knew you couldn't help but be merciful, so I ran. That way you wouldn't be able to do it. You just had to bring me back here. You brought this on yourself." Jonah's justifying his own disobedience by saying that he was trying to rescue God from himself. Again, there's so much irony. Jonah's talking about the character of God, using the character of God as his justification for disobedience, while he is simultaneously displaying the exact opposite attributes, exact opposite characteristics towards God. God is gracious, and that Jonah is being ungracious to the Lord. God has compassion for Nineveh, whereas Jonah is calling for judgment on this people. God is patient and slow to anger with Nineveh, with Jonah all along this journey, and yet Jonah is so quickly brought to fury because of God's actions. God has displayed unfailing loving kindness, whereas Jonah has a flippant, fickle love for the Lord and a deep-rooted hatred for Nineveh. Jonah's rationalizing his response, his disobedience, by saying that God was in the wrong. And so ultimately, he rejects God's desire for Nineveh. In this last verse, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." If you're going to be merciful to Nineveh, just kill me. "Lord, what you've done is so detestable to me that I would rather be wiped from the face of the earth than live to see another day with Nineveh still standing." Jonah concluded that it would be more tolerable to die than to see the mercy of his God poured out on the wicked Ninevites, his enemies, the ones he hated. So in all of this, how do we see God's compassion in all of this? This is just Jonah speaking. Where do we see God's compassion? Though Jonah responds to God's actions with blasphemy, with anger, with the insolent intention to teach God, I think we see God's compassion in that he doesn't grant Jonah's desire. He doesn't give Jonah what he asked for, to die. Jonah deserved to die, not just for the way he was talking to God, but for all his disobedience up until this point. The Lord would have been right to do away with him. Yet he was slow to anger, and he patiently endured Jonah's entitled, insolent tantrum. I think all of you parents know what it's like to be on the receiving end of a young child's tantrum, because you haven't let them have, you know, the second Oreo. They'll scream, they'll cry, they'll pout, they'll hold their breath. That you'll endure it, that you might teach them something. And that sort of teaching is what's going to bring us to our third example of God's compassion towards undeserving people. We've seen it in that he relents from judgment on those who repent. He's patient with the insolent. Now we're going to see God's compassion towards undeserving people in his gentle tutelage. He's a gentle and patient teacher. Whereas at this point, Jonah has not been presenting himself as a very teachable student, I would say. He's been flinging accusations at God, blaming him for all that had occurred, all the things wrong in the world. In Jonah's eyes, it was God's fault. God didn't owe Jonah any sort of response after what he had said, any sort of answer. He could have left him in Nineveh, could have justly granted Jonah's wish to die, but God was compassionate and not just endured his insults, his tantrum, but in that he set out to teach Jonah the error of his ways and the sin that lay deep within his heart. So God begins his tutelage by asking a simple but pointed question in verse 4. Do you have good reason to be angry? Jonah thought that God should be angry like him. But this question stripped away all of Jonah's criticisms, all of his accusations, by telling Jonah to assess himself, examine his own heart, his own attitude, and his position. You say that I should be angry, but should you even be angry? Are you right to be upset at my mercy upon another? God's question was revealing the sin in Jonah's heart, his self-righteous anger. But Jonah, this stubborn, stiff-necked prophet and a pupil, after accusing God of not listening to him in the most ironic fashion, left the question unanswered. He stormed off out of the city to see if perhaps Nineveh would go back on their word, would prove their repentance to be false, thinking that maybe after a few days they would go back to their old ways and the Lord would judge them after all. And it's here that God's gentle tutelage moves from a pointed question to a lived lesson, an object lesson. God is the wisest of teachers, and there are many different ways that people learn. There are some that learn best from hearing, some that learn better reading, others, like myself, need to actually do something in order to really get it. God is using all sorts of means to teach this wayward prophet, and he does so here through three appointments. First, he's appointing a plant in verses 5 and 6. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Though Jonah is angry, though he's been running, though he's pouting, essentially, God has compassion on him and mercifully gives him a plant, gives him a comfort in the desert, shading him from the sun and the elements. I think Jonah's response and reaction to this plant is pretty revealing of his heart. It says he's extremely happy about it. He's exceedingly happy about this plant. You realize this is the only thing in the entire book that Jonah's happy about. He wasn't happy that the Lord called him to go to Nineveh. He certainly wasn't happy about the success of his ministry in Nineveh, which was the most successful, greatest evangelistic outreach ever. He wasn't even happy that the Lord saved him in the sea. In Jonah 2, it says that Jonah was thankful, but he wasn't happy. This plant, he was extremely happy. The way it talks about it, it almost is like when you're a young child getting up on Christmas morning, getting ready to open your presents. It's that kind of ecstatic joy over a mere plant. So then, in the following verses, we see God appoints two other things. Instead of sending fire and brimstone like Jonah was hoping for, he sends a worm and a wind. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul, saying, "Death is better to me than life." God caused this worm to kill the plant that he caused to grow up over Jonah, leaving him in the sun. It caused a wind to sweep over Jonah, pelting him with hot sand and rocks, making him miserable to the point that Jonah again asked to die. I want you to see, this situation was not a form of cruel and unusual punishment on God's part. He was not bringing judgment on Jonah. "You've brought this on yourself. How dare you speak to me the way that you did? How dare you question my word?" No, that's not what God's doing here. This whole interaction is actually God's merciful instruction. See, Jonah loved experiencing the compassion and mercy of God in the plant. But when that was taken away, when it was destroyed, he was angered fiercely to the point of wishing that he would die again. So then God asked Jonah again the same question before in verse 9. "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" It's almost as if he's saying, "Have you learned yet? Do you understand it now?" Jonah did not understand. Jonah says, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." At this point, Jonah's removed any trace of sweetness from his words, any false manners. He's become utterly belligerent towards God. He's still stubbornly clinging to his self-righteous anger. Of course I'm right to be angry. Jonah's stubbornness would warrant him indictments from the Lord rather than simple questions. But in his mercy, God's continued his compassionate, gentle tutelage of Jonah, asking him questions to reveal his heart, putting him through a situation that was to show him his error, and now he is going to plainly correct Jonah. In verses 10 and 11, "Then the Lord said, 'You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?'" I want you to see, this is not a harsh rebuke. This is not a ridicule of Jonah, of his sin, of his attitude. God is simply taking Jonah's situation and his affection for the plant and comparing that to God's relationship, God's situation in regards to Nineveh, saying, "Jonah, if you're right to have such a great love for this plant that grew over you in the night, that you did not plant, that you did not water, that you did not tend to, that you put no effort into keeping or causing to grow, then is it not right for me to have compassion on a city that I created, that I upheld, a people, hundreds of thousands of peoples, even the animals which I created to be used for good purposes? If, Jonah, you're right to mourn the loss of this plant, that it died, was destroyed, then should I not be right to mourn the city if it was destroyed?" Jonah's deep care for this plant showed that God's care for Nineveh was all the more justified. I mean, how much more valuable are hundreds of thousands of image bearers of God than a simple weed? What a humbling experience it would be to be in Jonah's shoes right there at that moment. Have that sort of correction put on you. It's, you care for this plant in the ground, and you're mad at me for caring for this people? Though the book of Jonah doesn't include Jonah's response to God's correction, I agree with many in believing that Jonah probably did receive God's correction and accepted it. The silence seems like the only fitting answer to God's response. What could he say? Of course God is right to have compassion. If I can love this plant, then God can have compassion on this people. Jonah was such a difficult student throughout his entire journey, but God was gentle and patient with him, lovingly and gently directing Jonah's heart to that of the Lord's. So far, we've seen God's compassion towards undeserving people in that he relents from judgment on the repentant sinner, in his patience with the insolent, in his gentle tutelage, and lastly, we're going to see here in Jonah, his compassion towards undeserving people through his personal, persistent care. In those last two verses, we actually see more than just God's final correction of Jonah, but we get a glimpse into the great depths of God's care for his creation. We see how he personally cares for Nineveh. Hey, he's the one that built up this great city over the course of hundreds of years. As he's contrasting how Jonah did nothing for this plant, how much did God do for the people of Nineveh? He built them up. He provided everything they needed. He knew them all, the hundreds of thousands of people that lived in the city. He knew their needs, their sins, their guilt, and their helpless condition. 120,000 who don't know their right hand from their left. The Lord saw them, he knew them, and he had pity on them. He set out to bring his word to Nineveh by the means of an unwilling prophet in order that they might be saved. He would not let calamity befall this people he created, but provided all they would need, including rescue from his judgment, from his wrath. But we see his compassion and his persistent personal care, not just in Nineveh, but also Jonah himself. And not just in these last two verses, but throughout this whole book. And in this entire journey, Jonah has given God every possible reason to leave him behind, to replace him, to give up on him, even to condemn him to death. Yet the Lord did none of those things. God didn't reject Jonah when he ran from him in Israel to Joppa, trying to go to Tarshish. God didn't abandon Jonah as he leapt into the sea, hoping to drown so that he wouldn't have to go to Nineveh. Yet the Lord sent a fish to rescue him. God didn't destroy Jonah as he flung accusations against him. Rather, he led Jonah in his patience, instructing him through the revelation of his character, that Jonah might understand God's compassion, that he might see the goodness of God in Jonah's own self-righteousness. God cared too much for Jonah to leave him in his insolence, in his ignorance, and showed the soundness of his compassion for undeserving people. Showed that he, Jonah, was one of those undeserving people, just like Nineveh. We have a perfectly just, a fiercely holy God, and yet a God who is full of compassion, desires to show grace, to show mercy. We love it when he shows this compassion towards us, that we can receive grace and forgiveness, that we no longer have to bear the weight of our sin. We no longer have to stand before God with our guilt condemned. We love to see this grace, this forgiveness extended to the people we love, those that we know, our families, our friends, our neighbors, even our children. Yet, at the thought of this compassion being shown to those we would call our enemies, or those who are too wicked, too vile, at that, do we wince? Do we pull back? Do we resent the compassion of God? Earlier this year, when we saw Planned Parenthood bringing a trailer outside of the DNC, providing free abortions to anyone who came by, did you first wish for God's judgment? That those doctors in there would be condemned for murder, receiving the most extreme penalty? Did you want them to face the Lord's judgment? Or was your heart driven to pray for their repentance? That God would pour out his compassion on them, that they would repent and turn to him. When you saw those Hamas insurgents slaughtering families in their homes, was your first wish for them to be hunted down and destroyed? For them to receive the wages of their sins, the things that were due them from the Lord? Or was it for them to hear the word of the gospel, that they might repent and believe and be saved? When we see right now the cartels at the border trafficking people, women and children, into the sex slave trade, as they're smuggling fentanyl and drugs over the border, killing hundreds of thousands of people in our own country, is your first thought their demise? Is your wish that we would have a new president that would go in and kill all of these people that are doing these wicked things? Is your hope for them to die in order that they might face the unveiled, the unrestrained, the unending, terrible wrath of the Lamb? I pray that it's not. I pray that when we see such evil on display, our hearts would break, that they would yearn for the work of the gospel to play out in those lives, that we would see a regeneration in the hearts of men, unlike anything since Nineveh itself. See, if God has been so patient with me, an insolent man, to gently lead me and teach me through my stubborn hard-heartedness, my sin, that he would patiently persist with me, he would care for me, lead me through, convict me of sin, and reveal his son to me that I might be forgiven and delivered from sin, to know God as Father, not just as King, not just as Judge, then how can I not want the same for every other sinner? How can I receive compassion? How can I receive grace? And then turn around and look at everyone behind me who is not and think, yeah, God, judge them. If God would have compassion on me, a sinner, how can I hope for another's judgment? If we're in Christ, then our desire should be that our hearts towards other sinners would be like that of our Savior's, who is gracious, who is compassionate, who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and one who relents from judgment. He's given grace and compassion to me, a sinner who deserves none of it, the most undeserving of people. I hope he's given that to you, and I pray that we would all desire that to be given to all kinds of guilty sinners, not just the ones in our families, in our communities, but those we look at in the news and think, how can this be? How could God possibly do something? God, relent of your patience, judge them. How can we think that? Would we wish that on ourselves, that while we were in our sin, that God would cease from his patience and his kindness and would judge us? I'm so thankful that he hasn't. Let's pray. Lord, we come today just in awe of your grace, that you have had such great patience with us, those who are undeserving of compassion, undeserving of mercy, and yet you have lavished it upon us. Lord, I ask that in your grace, you would transform us, giving us a desire to love those who are unlovable, those who our world would call the most wicked, that we would be desiring, we would be hoping, we would be praying for your word to enter in their lives, that they would repent, they would believe, that they would see the Son, that they would see you as worthy of everything. None of us deserve what you've done. I thank you every day that you've done it, that you've loved the unlovely. We love you, Lord, because you have first loved us. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.